I felt the Lord laid this thought on my heart. We're just going to call it the Great Restoration. The Great Restoration. Now, we got to do one thing before we move on for all of us classic car lovers. I don't know what this is. Somebody tell me. What is that? What is it? 56 Chevy. I dream of that. This side of it. Back in the fall of 2000, Microsoft launched a revision of its Windows operating system for PCs. The revision was called Windows ME, or ME, short for Windows Millennial Edition. And one of the new features of Windows ME was that was a big hit was its system restore feature. Suppose you suffered a system crash on Thursday, and like me, you're not a computer expert, so you don't know how to recover your system. You know, you've got the last 2 weeks of financial information that you entered maybe on Wednesday before it crashed on Thursday. You don't want to lose that information, plus maybe your child's history report that they started on Monday was on there. So anyway, Windows ME introduced the option in cases such as these. Simply, you can, when it starts up, it gives you that option for system restore, an option that you can specify a date to which you wanted your machine to reset to. So you could simply select that option and voila, problem solved. All the things that you messed up were put back into their configuration as of that early date, let's say the day before it messed up maybe. And I read that and I thought, wouldn't it be great if we could market that feature for human lives? I don't think we could supply it fast enough to keep up with the demand, right? Joe, and if your name's Joe, not picking on you, let's say Joe would system restore to the day before the affair. Mary would go back to the day before she tampered with her company's payroll data. The parent, the regretful parent, would choose the day before the big fight that caused their teenager to run away from home. Maybe you can remember the day when things crashed for you. You probably, like any of us, would give anything to restore things to the way they were before the crash. Now, I can't promise that God will erase all the consequences of our actions, but He does promise a spiritual system restore, whereby His forgiveness can be granted, and whereby out of all the bad and the ugly, He can make something for our good and His glory. His word promises of a day when He will make all things new. And what Windows ME called system restore, God can call spiritual restoration, redemption. This week I read the story of Jim, who met with his friend Alex at a car dealership where Alex worked. And in their conversation, the topic of church came up, and Alex remarked to Jim, both of them being Christians, that Alex remarked to Jim that he felt like a hypocrite every time he goes to church. He said because he fails to live for Christ like he knows he should. But Jim responded to Alex as they stood there on the showroom floor and said, Alex, what do you call this part of the dealership that we're standing on? And Alex said, it's the showroom. He said, what's behind the showroom over there? Alex said, the parts counter. What's behind the parts counter? Well, he said, the service department. And so Jim said, what if I told you that I didn't want to bring my car to the service department because it was running rough? And Alex said, well, that would be crazy. That's the whole point of a service department, is to fix cars that aren't running right. He said, so let's go back to our initial conversation. And he said, instead of thinking of church as a showroom where image is everything, you need to start thinking of it as God's service department. Hallelujah. Helping people to get back to running order with God. That's what Broadway Assembly is all about. Restoration means reinstatement to a former position, to put or bring back into normal or unimpaired running condition. And using car restoration as an example here, I've observed a couple points. How many know the car has no choice? A person imposes his or her will on the car and says, I'm going to restore this car. And another observation, a car did not express the desire to be restored. I mean, it most likely didn't have a restore me sign hanging on it. I've seen a wash me sign. Somebody's put that on a car, right? But not a restore me. And then finally, once restoration is complete, the car is often put on display. And how many know the car itself, it can't have proudful feelings. But it is a testimony to the skill and the talent, not of the car, but of the one who restored it. I like seeing a car, you know, and they have a before and after photo, right? Can see what it looks like before the restoration, after the restoration. Maybe it has a little plaque there that who owns it, and but then it says restored by. Maybe it'll give the individual's name or the company's name. Hang on to that thought. The well-known text from Psalm 23 promises that God is in the restoration business. But unlike the car example, though, people must have a will. They must desire to be restored. Christ will never, somebody say never, he will never impose his will on someone else if they don't desire restoration. In the New Testament, it records part of the story about this life of failure and restoration it's that we read. It's so shocking. We're still talking about it 2,000 years later here with Peter. And there's really two parts I see to Peter's story. His denial of the faith the night that he was arrested, and or Christ was arrested rather, and that transpired, that denial. But secondly, the second part is Christ's restoration that we read here in this text, because the first part was completely in Peter's hands. The second part depended on Christ, though. How many know we can mess up our lives by ourselves? But it takes Christ to restore us. And so Peter was in charge of his own failure, but thankfully, he allowed Christ to take charge of restoring him from his failure. And behind this story, I see lying a liberating, hope-filled truth, which is simply this. Failure is an event, not a destination. It's not a destiny. This is good news because, as Peter's story proves it, it's not our initial failure that ruins us. It's what happens next that really matters. Failure doesn't mean we've blown everything. It just means we've got some hard lessons to learn. It doesn't mean we're a permanent loser. It just means that we aren't as smart as we thought we were. Hello? It doesn't mean we should give up. It just means that we need the Lord to show up and restore us. It doesn't mean that God has abandoned us. It means that God has a better plan for us. And so those who've greatly failed, you can appreciate this story in the text, because if you've only failed in small things, then forget it. But if you have known the shame of a large failure in your life, hello, then listen up. This story is for you. And when we've failed, especially when we've failed those we love the most, our mind begins to spin. It spins with emotions, emotions of embarrassment and anger and fear and shame and despair. And when we have hurt someone deeply, we want to know something. We want to know if they still love us. Will they ever forgive us? Can we ever forgive ourselves? See, Peter never forgot what happened when he denied Christ. As long as he lived, he never forgot that terrible night. Tradition says that he would start weeping whenever he heard a rooster crow. Tradition says that he would wake up every night and pray during the hour that he had denied the Lord. So the question we ask, how is it that Christ restored this fallen disciple? And I want to give you five stages, because I believe it'll unfold the answer for us. Number one, I want you to notice how Christ restored Peter. Let's look at this in the story. Number one, Christ includes him. You say, where's that? Well, if you recall, when the women arrived at the tomb early that first Easter morning, an angel announced the good news and instructed them, go tell his disciples and Peter. Somebody say, and Peter. Notice this angel's distinct inclusion of Peter. That meant that Peter's denial had separated him from the other disciples. No doubt he wondered to himself, am I a traitor or am I a disciple? Am I a traitor or am I a disciple? Previously, Peter had bragged, if you remember, about his courage, and he boasted that even if everyone else deserted Christ, he said, I'll never desert you. How wrong he was. Because when under pressure, bold apostle turns to butter. Peter failed when standing around the fire, if you remember, around in the courtyard. He denied he ever knew Christ, and he sealed his denial, swearing as only a Galilean fisherman could. And realizing what he had done, Peter went outside, the Bible says, and wept bitterly. And then from that point on, it looks like he distanced himself from the entire scene. But notice, after all, that the risen Christ, though, still includes him. He doesn't write Peter off as a permanent failure. He doesn't put him in the biggest loser category. Christ still had plans for Peter. Oh, let me say that again. Christ still had plans for Peter. Plans to give him hope. Plans to give him a future and a second chance. Takes us to number two. Christ not only includes him, but Christ meets with him. Where did Peter go after he denied Christ? Well, we don't know for certain because the Bible doesn't say. But we can surmise that Peter did what most of us do when we've blown it. When we've made a huge mistake, the last thing we want is to be around the people, especially those who knew us the most, love us the best, because we know we've let them down. We're not too enthused about seeing them again. Let me say something here. Sin isolates us so that the devil can convince us that having made that unwise, stupid mistake, the devil tells us no one wants to be around you. So we spend our hours in a miserable prison of self-imposed solitary confinement. Sin separates us from God and from God's people. But Scripture informs us that Christ made a special appearance to Peter on that Easter Sunday. We don't know where or when precisely, nor do we know how long their one-on-one meeting happened or lasted. But twice in the New Testament mentions this meeting took place. Luke 24:34 proclaims, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared unto Simon." Okay. 1 Corinthians 15:4 and 5, Paul's great chapter on the resurrection of Christ. He says, and Paul testifies to it, and he says, Christ was raised on the third day, and that he appeared unto Cephas, that's a.k.a. Peter. And then it says, and then to the 12. I like the fact that it seems from Scripture that Jesus met with Peter before he met with the rest of the disciples. That ought to make somebody's day. So Christ not only includes Peter, but he goes to meet him before he meets with the others. Oh, somebody say, that's amazing grace. But it stands to reason that since Peter denied Christ, things must first be settled between the two of them. So with wisdom and grace, Christ comes to Peter and doesn't wait for him to make the first move and come to him. So that's point number two. So Christ not only includes him, he not only meets with him, but then challenges him. That's the third point. Christ challenges him. That's where we come in John 21. It's evening on the Sea of Galilee, not many days after the resurrection. Peter and about six other disciples have spent the night fishing, and they end up coming ashore like I would, with nothing. And in the morning, this man calls out from the shore, tells them to cast their nets on the other side of the boat, and they'll catch fish. They obey. They end up with so many fish they can't hardly haul the net in because it's so full. And when Peter realizes the man on the shore is Jesus, he impulsively jumps in the water and begins to swim to shore. If Christ was watching the disciples from the shore all night, then why didn't he speak up sooner? Why allow his men to toil for hours in frustration? The answer is, they needed to fail. Because failure in this case was the necessary requirement to eventual success. If that unidentified man had spoken up sooner, they probably would have rejected his advice. What do you know? Who is that guy? I mean, we're the professional fishermen. We know how to find fish. We've spent years fishing on this lake. But let the night pass fruitlessly. The sun comes up, and they're finally ready to listen. How many know that's kind of the way it is with all of us? The Lord allows us to fail in our own strength so that we can learn that only by His power are we going to succeed. And so the disciples needed to fail so they could learn to depend on Christ for their victory. Sometimes it takes shameful failure for us to finally wake up and see, hey, we have got to have Christ. Okay, number four. Christ reinstates him. This is the fourth stage in Peter's restoration. After breakfast, Peter and Jesus engage in conversation, and this is the part of the story that we may know best. Verse 9 shows us that they have this conversation around a fire, and in the Greek, it's actually the words used, a charcoal fire. And that particular Greek word for charcoal fire is only used one other place in the New Testament, and that's in John 18:18, and refers to the fire in the courtyard where Peter denied the Lord. Direct connection to these two accounts. By one fire, Peter says, I don't know him. By another fire, he says, Lord, you know I love you. By one fire, he denies Christ. By another fire, he is restored by Christ. Several questions come to mind as we process this passage. Why did Jesus ask Peter three times, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me? Answer is because Peter had denied him three times. Why did he do it publicly? Why didn't he take Peter off and do this privately? Because Peter had denied Christ publicly. And the other disciples needed to hear Peter openly declare his love for Christ, because without hearing this, no doubt their doubts would linger in their minds about Peter forever. And the man who had been so boastful, so sure about himself, so confident in his courage, is now thoroughly humbled. Christ's first question, do you love me more than these? That was a subtle reminder of his previous boast to being more loyal than these, all the other disciples. When he said, Lord, if all of them leave you, I won't. So in his reply, Peter declares his love for Christ, but he refuses to compare himself with anyone else. Lesson learned. As painful as this was, it was absolutely necessary. Christ is now cleaning the wound so that it might be properly healed. And he's getting rid of Peter's guilt and shame by dealing with it openly around the fire. Consider what Christ doesn't do, though. He doesn't intentionally try to make Peter feel guilty. He doesn't ask him, are you sorry for what you did? He doesn't make him promise to do better. He just says one question, do you love me? Once we have hurt someone we love, it is hard to look them in the face, and it's harder still to be questioned about our commitment to them. How could you have done this? What were you thinking? Do you even love me at all? But those questions must be asked and answers must be given, and they must be repeated, because if the truth is to be fully told, you've got to go down that road. And Peter needed to see the enormity of his sin. And he needed to hear Christ ask these personal probing questions. Only then could he grasp the magnitude of Christ's forgiveness. Only then could he be truly restored. Without the pain, he couldn't get better. And often we don't get better because we don't want to face the hard truth about what we have said or what we have done. But until we face the truth about ourselves, we'll never be free. The truth, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And so when Christ asked the question the third time, Peter's heart, he's grieved. He's bothered. And so he just blurts out and says, okay, Lord, you know all things. So right there, Peter renounces all of his self-confidence. Because he was saying, yeah, I love you. Yeah, I love you. You know I love you. And Jesus asked him the third time. He's like, okay, Lord, maybe you're finding something in me that I don't know is there. So he's drained of all of his self-confidence. And on that fateful night at the Last Supper, if you rewind, he thought he knew himself. But now he doesn't even trust his own heart. Instead, he trusts in the Lord, he said, who knoweth all things. This is a giant step forward in Christian growth, my friend. It is a great thing to come to the place where you can say with conviction, my trust is not in myself. It is in the Lord who knoweth all things. And then finally, my last point. Oh, look at this. Christ reinstates him. Then Christ reenlists him. That's our final point. Christ reenlists him. Here in the text, Christ restored him to ministry that he had walked away from. He said, I go fishing. So Christ reinstates him. You ask, well, did it work? Did the painful surgery produce the desired healing? Well, we can conclude with a resounding yes. Peter never denied Christ again. Hallelujah. And just a few days later, on the day of Pentecost, fully restored, Peter stands up in the temple courts and preaches a gospel message to some of the very men who had crucified his Lord. And 3,000 people, the Bible says, were saved that day. The old Peter, why'd you say that, Pastor? The old Peter was gone forever. The new man was born when Christ restored this fallen disciple. And early historians tell us that Peter ministered and died being faithful to Christ to the very end, although he was crucified upside down. So as we come to the conclusion of our time this morning, the question I want to ask somebody, what does Christ do with failures? What does Christ do with failures? The answer from Scripture is, he restores them. Somebody give the Lord a hand clap of praise. I said, He restores them.
Oh, hallelujah.
That's why somebody can rejoice and say, He restoreth my soul. I said, that's what David said. He restoreth my soul. Oh, somebody give him a little more praise. He deserves it here this morning. He's the restorer.
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, hallelujah. I don't know about you, but I like Peter. He's one of my favorite persons in the New Testament. Why? It's probably because I see him in the mirror every morning. We love him because we see ourselves in his story. In fact, his story is our story. For all of us is in the process of this Christian growth. It can be long. It can be painful. There's many ups and many downs. Peter the rock often seemed very unrock-like. Hello. It took repeated failure to produce rock-like characteristics in him. But thank God, Jesus never gave up on him. From the beginning to the end, Jesus believed in Peter more than Peter believed in himself. So the real hero of the story isn't Peter. The real hero is Jesus. I said, the real hero's not the car. It's the one who restored him. Hallelujah. Somebody say thank you, Jesus. I believe that's why John 21's in the Bible. For all of us Peter types who know we've fallen, but we can get up again. I said you can get up again by the grace of God. What a merciful story. What a grace-filled story. If it happened for Peter, it can happen for you. Woo! I gotta quit. Maybe, Brother Tim, that's why, you know, you've heard of that long-standing legend, the Peter. All the jokes we tell, Peter's at the gates. Peter's at the gates of heaven. How many's heard a joke like that? There's no Bible for that. But let me say this. It would be appropriate for Peter to be there to greet us because he understood more than any of the other disciples what restoration really meant. Oh, hallelujah. I said, hallelujah. God wants to restore somebody here this morning. Let me conclude as the musicians come. I read a poem recently. It says, the title of it is this, And God Said If. And God Said If. Maybe it'll help us wrap up this point. It's like God is talking and he says, if you never felt pain, then how would you know that I'm a healer? If you never went through difficulty, how would you know that I'm a deliverer? If you never had a trial, how could you call yourself an overcomer? If you never felt sadness, how would you know that I'm a comforter? If you never made a mistake, how would you know that I'm forgiving? And if you never were in trouble, how would you know that I could come to your rescue? Woo. If you never were broken, then how would you know that I can make you whole? And if you never had a problem, how would you know that I could solve them? If you never went through the fire, then how would you become purer? And if I never corrected you, how would you know that I love you? If you had all power, then how would you learn to depend on me? And here's the last line. If your life was perfect, then what would you need me for? Somebody needs to pause and consider that final line for a moment. If your life was perfect, why would we need him? If your life was perfect, then what would you need me for? He says, we need him because he's a restorer. Oh, I feel the presence of God. As we stand together, Dr. Howard Hendricks taught for many years at Dallas Theological Seminary. He said one time he was talking to a young man that had strayed from the Lord. But he said he'd finally come back to the Lord and been restored by a good friend. And Dr. Howard Hendricks, in his conversation with this young man that had been restored, he asked him, he said, how did it feel when you were away from the Lord? How did it feel? The young man told Dr. Hendricks, he said, to be honest, he said, it felt like I was out in a sea of deep water. He said, I knew I was in trouble. I was thrashing around. And he said, here's the thing. He said, all my friends, it seemed like they were on the shore. And they were launching biblical accusations against me about penalties for my sins and wrongdoing that I had done. But he said, thank God. He said, I knew one Christian brother who actually left the shore. And he swam out to get me. And he said, I fought him. He said, I pushed him aside. But he grasped me. He put a life jacket around me. And he helped take me to the shore. And he said, by the grace of God, he's the reason I was restored. Because he would not let me go. Can I be that brother who will swim out to you this morning? In the spiritual realm, I'm trying to put a life jacket on somebody this morning. And I'm trying to get you to the shore. Because David said, he restoreth my soul. Father, I don't know who you're talking to this morning. But for somebody this morning, I'm asking you, their soul must be restored. And I want to ask you to invite them to let that restoration start this morning. Lord, let them come forward and let them not fight you any longer. Let them embrace the life jacket that you've sent to them, that they would be restored to their faith in God. In Jesus' name. Amen. I understand buses, I've went over time. You may have to slip out, but please, would you slip out of your seat? Somebody here this morning, maybe you'll say, I need some restoration in an area of my life. Maybe it's in an area of my family. Is there anybody here that would take a time to build an altar this morning and say, God, let that restoration begin. Let that restoration begin. As we sing it, would you come? Would you come? I feel the presence of the Lord, the Holy Spirit. That's it. Some are coming already. God bless you, God bless you, God bless you.
Jesus is sovereign.
Oh, hallelujah. Somebody. Please, because
of who
I'm trying to offer you a life jacket.
And because of where he is,
he'll restore you today.
And because of what
you've been in trouble for a long time. Maybe years you've been fighting to keep your head up. God is calling you.
It doesn't matter who you are.
Come this
morning. It doesn't matter
where
you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done.
He restoreth my soul.
Jesus is softly calling, and because of who he is, and because of where he's been, and because of what he's done, you can start all over again. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus is softly calling. because of who he is, and because of where he's been, and because of what he's done.